Our Father, we can't stand where Moses stood, except through the eyes of faith, to look to that heavenly calling that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, to yearn for a day when all that is wrong in this world will have been made right. All that is frail about us will be strengthened. All that is limited in our knowledge will be banished, and we will know even as we are known. Until that time, strengthen our resolve to enter that Canaan land by the word that you have given to us and by the Spirit that is here to aid us. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen. Well, join me this morning in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. As you know, Paul has just concluded what we might call a passionate rehearsal of his testimony. And by it, we get this very important glimpse into the attitude of Paul toward his life, a life that he regards divided into two sections: Paul B.C., before Christ, and Paul A.D., after the Damascus Road. Before he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road, he is a proud man, proud of his race, his tribe, his upbringing, his denomination, his activities, proud of his religion. This is the way that he put it: if anyone has confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, more. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence on the flesh, I have more circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But in a moment on that road, the proud man Saul of Tarsus became humbled, humiliated even. And everything that he treasured about his race and religion now to him seems worthless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then he tells us the goal of his life since that momentous event on the Damascus Road. Verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul is going to look at the death of Jesus now as a paradigm for his life. We talked about this last week. He sees in the crucifixion of Christ a kind of living pattern for himself. From this point forward, he is going to die to the man that he once was. He's going to crucify the old man with all of his deeds in order that he might live in the resurrected life that God has called him to in Jesus Christ. And it is his passionate desire that he knows two things: that he knows Jesus more fully, more completely, more wonderfully, and that he might experience the power of his resurrection in a fuller and more complete way. So 30 years in to his experience as a Christian, he writes to the Philippians these things, and he says, this is who I am now. And you can imagine why, having come to know Christ and a righteousness that is not my own but is his, having to come to know that that righteousness is not something that I have to earn by my zealous attitude toward Torah, why would I go back? Why would I give up the joy and the freedom that I have experienced in Jesus Christ? Instead, my experience increases my appetite that I might know him more, that I might experience His resurrection more fully, that I might prepare myself for the age to come by living in this age, by knowing Him and His resurrection power in my life. 30 years later, Paul's life is still animated by these goals because he hasn't yet been perfected. And that brings us to the text that we're looking at this morning, beginning in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God's going to reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So the Christian life, according to Paul, is an interplay of the present and the future. What we are now and what we will one day be. And Paul says, we live now in light of that day. By having our eyes fixed upon the goal of our life and pursuing it passionately, straining toward it, pressing on toward it, we live today for the ultimate goal of winning Jesus Christ. This is true, by the way, not only of Paul, but also of all of the New Testament writers. Listen to what the Apostle John has to say in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. Already, we have been adopted into His family. We are His children. And what we will one day be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. So what difference does that make in our life? Well, the next verse tells us, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as already he is pure. So you live today in light of tomorrow, this great day that we are headed toward, where God is going to make everything new and He's going to consummate all the work that He's already started to do in you. You keep your eyes on that day and you move toward that day purposefully, intentionally, by adjusting the way that you live life now. And we live busy lives, every one of us. Some of us are busier than others. You've got a brood of kids at home, activities that are dragging you one direction or another every hour of the day. You know life comes at you fast. And it can be distracting. It can occupy your mind, it can occupy your thoughts, and all of your energy. And because of that, you need reminders like this. That in the midst of all of the activity that you are involved in, there is one main thing. As I've said recently, even good things become bad things when they are made the main thing. And this one main thing Paul drives us to today is to live life in light of tomorrow, the future, where we're headed, the goal of the race that is before us. So in this section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, here in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to talk about these two things, the present reality and the future orientation. The present reality is that we are not yet perfected. That means our future orientation is to press on toward the goal of that perfection. So we're talking, first of all, about this present reality. We're not yet perfected, although the path to perfection begins with acknowledging that you're not yet perfect. Paul puts it this way, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it yet my own. Now, what's he talking about? Well, the preceding context makes it clear. The thing that he has not yet attained to, the thing that he has not yet obtained, the thing that he is still grasping for, is this consummated experience of the full resurrection power of Jesus Christ so that we might know Him more fully. Now, Paul's probably the greatest Christian who has ever lived. By the time that he writes this letter, he has been walking as a Christian for 3 decades, or almost 3 decades. He's an older man now. He knows much more about the Scripture than anybody in this room knows, including the guy talking to you right now. He has walked in a way that he has not been distracted by wife or by children. He hasn't been distracted by the kind of pastoral work that somebody has to do when they are at a church as a senior pastor for a very long period of time. He is a man that has a very singular mission, and it's unique to him in a way that many of us cannot experience. And yet, what he says is important for us to hear. Because if Paul says, I haven't yet been perfected, I haven't yet obtained it, then that's true of the guy talking to you, and it's true of all the people that are listening to me right now. And the path to perfection is an acknowledgement that begins with, I haven't yet arrived. I'm still growing. I'm still wanting to know Christ more fully and experience the power of His resurrection perfectly. This path to perfection is certain because it's Christ who has made us His own. Isn't that what He says? He says, verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, because, according to verse 12, Christ Jesus has made me His own. I have a certainty that one day I shall. This is the proper order. Christ makes us His own, and with that knowledge, we press on to make it, this knowledge of Him, this resurrection power that He provides, to make it our own. This is another way of saying, as John says in 1 John chapter 4, we love because He first loved us. It's what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, the motivation for perseverance, and that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about perseverance. We're talking about endurance. Motivation for that perseverance is the prior work of grace that has already happened in our life because Christ has made us His own. So, if doubts ever come into your mind that you may not finish the race, if you ever worry that maybe in your sin you might someday fall away, this becomes the anchor of your endurance and your perseverance. That if God has already in Christ made me His own, then as we confess today in our confession of faith, it is certain that we will one day make it across the finish line. We will get there one day. Now, I want to pause here for just a second. And I want to talk about perseverance. And I want to talk about endurance. And I want to use an illustration that I use with some frequency around here and some terminology that if you've been here for any length of time at all, you have heard us talk about. But those of you who are new need to hear this, and those of you who have been around need to be reminded of this. If you think of the path of the Christian life as a road, there are two great ditches on either side of that path. A ditch on the left and a ditch on the right. Now, I'm going to use some terminology that may be unfamiliar to you. Don't worry, I'm going to explain what the terminology means. And it's not so important that you remember the terminology, but it is really important that you get the concepts, okay? You want to stay out of a ditch on the left and a ditch on the right, and here are these ditches. The ditch on the left is what we call under-realized eschatology. That's impressive, isn't it? Take that to the next family gathering and throw it out there, and people are going to be impressed that you know this. The ditch on the right, then, is an over-realized eschatology. Now, what in the world, Tony, are you talking about? Again, here's the concept, and this is very, very important. An under-realized eschatology is a view that the saving power of God that belongs to the age to come doesn't really work powerfully in us today. So it is very possible for someone to profess faith in Jesus Christ, but to not demonstrate that it has made any difference at all in them. Most recently, in the last 30 or 40 years, this view has popped up in the so-called lordship debates, right? Of people who say, well, you can come to Christ, and as long as you accept Him as Savior, you're guaranteed to get to heaven, whether or not you ever make Him Lord of your life, right? That's an under-realized eschatology. It fails to appreciate the real powerful nature of conversion, of being brought from death to life, and the necessary correlation of the evidence that that takes place. As James himself would say, faith without works is dead. It's not alive. It's dead. So people that have erred on this side have failed to appreciate the radical nature of the power of Christ's resurrecting power in the existence, the life of those who are His children. Okay? That's an error. It shows up in what we call decisionism, easy believism, this notion that you can come to Christ by praying a prayer, but without repentance. That you can sign a card, that you can say, yes, I belong to Jesus. You have a form of godliness, but you don't have the power that really accompanies it, right? Historically, you see this in the burned over regions that were left in the wake of the Second Great Awakening, especially the Finney Revivalism that took place in those days, especially, and we have people here from upstate New York, in those areas where Finneyism swept through the regions, and within 20 years, there was just little or no evidence of vital Christian religion. And in fact, they became breeding grounds for many of the cults that we now see today, including Mormonism, Christian Science, and others. They arose in those burned over regions, right? Now, I would argue, and it pains me to say this, as a Southerner born and bred, but today, if you want to find burned over regions, go to the Bible Belt. Massive churches, people who talk the lingo, who know the vocabulary, but whose lives are qualitatively no different than the world that is around them. And I'm generalizing here. There are plenty of exceptions to that rule, thank the Lord. But there has been, in the last 30 or 40 years, a massive problem with this left ditch, a denial that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now mightily at work in you. That's one error. Now here's what happens historically in the church. The church swings from one pendulum to the other, right? And in response to the easy believism that takes place here, the church often goes to the opposite direction and falls into the ditch on the right, which is an over-realized eschatology. An over-realized eschatology thinks too much about the nature of saving grace and the necessity of works, and it leads people to question, if I sin, am I even really a believer at all? And under well-meaning preachers, and I'm going to confess that I have been there myself, under the preaching of well-meaning preachers who are reacting to the easy believism that is so existent in the church, they oftentimes lead believers to even doubt whether they're a Christian because, in fact, they do sin. You know, 1 John, if you read 1 John carefully, it'll keep you out of both ditches. To the person over here on the left who says, I know God, but I don't keep His commandments, John says you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. To the guy over here in the right ditch who says, well, Anybody that sins like you sin couldn't possibly be a Christian. John says, anybody that says, I have no sin, is a liar and the truth's not in you. The fact of the matter is, Paul, 30 years into his ministry, 30 years into his walk as a Christian, could say, there is at work in me already this power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and one day will raise me from the dead. It's already there. But listen, my beloved, I don't want you to think I've already arrived or that I'm perfect, because I'm not. Can I make a personal confession to you? The role of the pastor I was taught years ago, the role of the preacher I was taught many years ago, was to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. And I look back with shame at times. I don't think I ever comforted the comfortable. But there were times when I afflicted the afflicted. When genuine believers came to me and I was just so worried about easy believism that I poured salt and vinegar into their open wounds rather than pointing them to the promises of Jesus Christ as balm for their soul. And yes, it is a grave danger for whole churches and denominations to lead people into this ditch on the left side, this underrealized eschatology. Yes, the easy believism and the decisionism that has wrecked the evangelical church in the 20th and 21st century is a deep concern for all of us. But there is also an important reminder to stay out of this ditch on the right side. Christians do sin. And if you're living today, sitting here right now, you can say with the Apostle Paul, I haven't yet been perfected. I haven't yet laid hold of what Christ has laid hold on me for. Christians do sin. Now, if this is true, that our present reality is that we haven't yet been perfected, then it should make a difference in the way in which we live. And that's what he begins to say to us. That we have a future orientation. That we are called to press on to the goal. You see, the future belongs only to those who persevere. Doesn't matter if you profess faith in Jesus Christ. Lots of people will say to the Lord, 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 and he will say to them, why are you calling me Lord? Who are you? I never knew you. Oh, you're mistaken, Lord. I stood in front of Cross Point Community Church for almost 35 years preaching the gospel to them. I cast out demons. I healed sick people. I did this. I did that. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. You see, this future belongs not to those who profess faith, but to those who demonstrate that faith by persevering. Notice the verbs that he uses. He says in verse 12, I press on to make it mine. Verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on, there's that phrase again, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I spoke this morning in Sunday school specifically to the teenagers. I'm going to speak to them again. Whether you're going to college or whether you're going to go into the workforce, join the military, whatever it is that you're going to be doing next. Now, today. Not 2 months into your freshman year, or 6 months into your military service, or the new job that you're going to get, whatever it is. Today is the day that you have to purpose, that you're going to press forward, strain forward. You will not drift toward heaven. If you drift, it will be in the opposite direction. The language he uses here indicates to you and me that there is no cruise control on perseverance, where you just push a button and stay on the highway and you get there. I press on. I strain. We've got people in our church here who have run competitively. I haven't, and I have no intention of ever doing so. But I admire you who do, right? It might be a track in high school or cross country, or maybe you run 5Ks or 10Ks. We have people in this church who have actually run marathons. Bless your hearts. And you know one thing, the golden rule about running in a race. You don't look back. Because the moment you look back over your shoulder, you're done for. You keep your eyes straight ahead. And that's the analogy he uses. Paul, and I like this about Paul, Paul's evidently a sportsman. He uses illustrations out of the Olympics. It's wrestling in 1 Corinthians. It's running here and in other places. And this is the analogy that he's using. He's saying a runner understands this thing, that there is a goal that is out in front of them. There is a finish line that is out there. So he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the finish line, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the running analogy. This is the one thing that he is interested in. If we were using a modern paraphrase to this, he says, I have taken all of my past that I now consider rubbish, all of those things that I once was so proud of, my race and my religion, and I put them in my rearview mirror. And then I've broken the rearview mirror off and thrown it away so that I can't even look in my rearview mirror and see those things. He's saying to Philippians, who he knows one day are going to be accosted by Judaizers who are going to come into this church and say, add obedience to the law to your faith in order to be justified. And he says, listen, imitate me. Those things that I once treasured, I don't even look back upon them. There isn't a moment of kind of emotional nostalgia about my life prior to the Damascus Road. I don't look back on those things and think, boy, I remember with the family going to Passover. Wasn't that wonderful? I mean, those things might have been great in his life, but they had so occupied his soul and so distracted him from Christ that he says, I want no part of them. I am putting them behind me and I am straining forward. Again, I can't identify with somebody that runs a triathlon. But I'm amazed at what they can go through in order to finish that race. A number of years ago, we were on the Big Island in Hawaii, which is where the original Ironman was run. And they had a qualifying triathlon that was going on there. And I'm watching these world-class athletes. And they're hot, and they're sweaty, and they're tired. But they are enduring. They're straining. They're pushing forward. Why? Because there's a finish line out in front of them. In that time, they don't allow themselves to think of a Big Mac. They're not thinking about the couch in an air-conditioned living room watching a movie. Whatever it is that might distract them from that finish line, they have put out of their head. And they have one thing in front of them, and that one thing is to finish my course. That's the language that Paul's using here. The future, knowing Jesus Christ and the fullness of his resurrection power, it only comes to those who persevere. The future holds the prize. Here's what he says. It is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a call upward, heavenward, toward where God in Christ is now. In a few verses, he is going to warn these Philippian believers, according to verse 18, that many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Don't imitate them. Imitate me. Because we have an upward call. Our citizenship, verse 20, is where? In heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. If that's what's being offered to you, there is only one place that you can receive it. And that's heaven. And God is calling you. Again, using this racing analogy, Paul says, it's God who is at the finish line. And it's God who is saying to you right now, I know you're weary. I know you're tired. I know your arms are weak and your legs are cramping. I know you are tempted to just quit the race. Keep going. Don't stop. I have prepared a place for you. I have taken the riches of eternity and I have wrapped them up and I am waiting for you to finish that line so that this might be yours. Come on, weary pilgrim. Don't quit. Don't stop. Don't listen to people that are on the sidelines saying it's okay to stop. You made a profession of faith when you were young. You went to vacation Bible school. You were always in Sunday school. It's okay to rest and relax now. You don't need to live as a Christian. It is God who is calling you upward, heavenward, because that's where your citizenship is. And listen, there is always the siren call of a world that says, look at what you're foregoing. Look at all the pleasures that you are bypassing. Why don't you stop? Why don't you enjoy it? Why don't you give yourself a taste of all of this? And God Himself is saying to you, I am preparing a place for you of untold joy that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard and neither has entered into the heart of man, all that I have prepared for you. So keep going. Don't stop. This divine call is God saying, come home. Come home. Furthermore, this upward call is from God in Christ. He's the means. He's the telos, the end. He is the finish line. So at some point in your life, and now is as good a time as any, you're going to have to evaluate what is really valuable to you. You're going to have to think of a scale and put everything that this world offers on one side. Everything that means something to you, work, career, money, health, retirement, ease, whatever it is, put it on this side. Good things, not necessarily bad things, things that are offered to you in this world, right? And then on the other side, you've got to place the value and the worth of knowing Jesus Christ face to face. And knowing the full and complete power of of what it means to be resurrected. And if you'll do that and really think about it, the scale will tip decisively in the favor of Jesus. Paul, who in this 30-year period of time was shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead, put in jail, who loses family, who loses friends, who loses position and power and prestige for a life of an itinerant minister who is not appreciated, not loved, including by many in the church. It is that Apostle Paul who says, I did that. And I have come to appreciate that the suffering of this present world is not worth comparing to the glory which will one day be revealed in us. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It's heaviness. It's weightiness. And with that in mind, this one thing in mind, don't look back. Don't listen to the siren calls of the side. Finish the course. Persevere. Don't stop. Don't quit. By God's grace, keep going. Because what is waiting for you, and what Paul has now already experienced, is nothing less than seeing face to face the Savior who has loved you and given Himself for you. So our Father, we acknowledge, as Paul did, that we have not yet been perfected. We have not yet taken hold of everything for which Christ has taken hold of us. We need persevering grace, enabling power from the indwelling Spirit, to say no to the world and yes to Christ. We are not sufficient in ourselves for this call. Our legs are heavy. Our chest is pounding. We are weary. So we ask you to continue to speak to us, to call us forward, to fix our gaze upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at your right hand. He's the pioneer of our salvation, the great runner who went before us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Him and find the enduring second wind that we need to finish the course. For it is in His name that we ask this. Amen.